Sarah, thanks for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, won't you? On Tuesday evening this week, Channel 4 began a new series of Faking It. For those who are unfamiliar with the programme, the concept is very simple. They take a person from one area or social group or profession, and they've got 4 weeks to train them up to see if they can fit in another area or social group or profession. So this week they took a chap called Malcolm Woodbridge, or Woody, who was a 30-year-old bicycle courier from Manchester, covered pretty much from head to toe in tattoos and with more piercings than you could count. And they had 4 weeks to train him as a polo player, even though he had never sat on a horse in his life. Each program ends with a final challenge where a team of experts try to spot the fake. So in this case, there was a polo match where 4 people, including Woody, each played 1 chucker, whatever that is. And the experts tried to work out who was faking it. And of course, the experts' job is to watch these 4 people looking for distinguishing characteristics and behavior so that they can separate out who are the real polo players from the fraud, from the one who's faking it, who is genuine from the imposter. And much the same seems to be happening in this episode that we're looking at together this morning. On show for us are a number of characters, all of whom at an initial glance appear to be part of God's people, the Israelites. So Naboth is an Israelite. He lives in Jezreel. Ahab is the king of the Israelites, and Jezebel is his queen. Both Naboth and Jezebel speak of God in these verses. So at a very initial glance, they all appear to be God's people. They certainly ought to be God's people. But of course, you don't need to dig very deep into the episode to see that all is not well, that there are imposters and fakes about. In fact, what separates this episode from Channel 4's Faking It is that the majority are imposters. The challenge is to find the genuine believer, the person who is truly one of God's people. And that really has been the challenge for us throughout this series following the prophet Elijah. The challenge of finding the genuine people of God, the true believer. As the vast majority of God's so-called people turn their back on God, and time and time and time again they reject God and kill God's prophets and chase after other gods. So that last time in chapter 19 we have Elijah despairing before God that he's the only one left. Where are the genuine people of God? Where are the true believers? But then if you were here last time, you'll know that right at the end, we had a great promise from God in chapter 19 and verse 18, that God would leave 7,000 in Israel, 7,000 genuine people of God, 7,000 true believers. So from that point on in the story, we're on the lookout. We're on the lookout now for those genuine people of God. We're on the lookout for true believers. And the way the writer sets out these verses this morning, as he switches backwards and forwards between the different parties involved, seems to invite us to compare the different characters, to look for the distinguishing marks and characteristics that will separate out those who are genuinely God's people from those who are imposters, those who are faking it. Separate out the true believers from the false believers. Now, I have to say, our task is a great deal easier than the one facing the polo experts on Tuesday evening, none of whom spotted that Woody was faking it. Our task is much, much easier It's very clear, isn't it, that Ahab and Jezebel are the imposters here. They are the ones who are not genuinely God's people, who are false believers. And by comparison, Naboth, even though he gets very little airtime in the story, stands out as the genuine man of God, the true believer. So let's do the comparison between those who are true believers and those who are false believers. And the first thing to notice, I've put these down on the back of the notice sheet, if that would be helpful. The first thing to notice is that true believers obey God and his word. True believers obey God and his word. Have a look down at verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth owns a vineyard, which is beside Ahab's palace. And the commercial dream scenario of being able to sell his wine direct to the palace next door turns into a nightmare when Ahab decides that he wants to turn this vineyard into a vegetable patch, which would, for some, would be a criminal act in itself. Ahab makes Naboth what on the face of it appears to be a very reasonable offer. He offers him a better vineyard instead, or if Naboth would prefer, he offers him a fair cash price. In fact, it's such a reasonable offer that a number of commentators conclude that Naboth is in some way at fault here. So they suggest that he's being unreasonable, that buying and selling land was commonplace, that he's holding out for a better deal, that he's being possessive or materialistic about what is his. But the text doesn't support those views, does it? And neither does the verdict of God towards the end of the chapter. Now, if you read the text and take it at face value, it's clear why Naboth won't sell the vineyard. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And what Naboth is remembering is the commands that God gave to his people Israel concerning the promised land just before they were about to enter the land. So just keep a hand in 1 Kings and turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. It's on page 124. Leviticus chapter 25. Just turn back here because it's really clear. Page 124, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Remember, this is God speaking just before they enter the land. And God says, verse 23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." What God wants the Israelites to remember before they enter the land is that it's his land, and that he's giving it to them as temporary residents or tenants. And so technically it's not their land to buy and sell. It's God's land. Now, there was provision in the law for buying and selling the land in the case of extreme poverty, although it was much more like a leasing agreement, because there was always the option of redemption, and the land had to be given back in the year of Jubilee. A permanent sale of the type that Ahab is suggesting is forbidden in God's law. And this is the law that Naboth remembers as he refuses to sell his land to Ahab. The Lord forbid. Now, it may very well be that it was commonplace for the Israelites to buy and sell their land at this time. But that's the point, isn't it? Because this is the Israel where the vast majority have rejected God and his word, have rejected the covenant, have thrown down the idols, thrown down the altars and killed the prophets, as we heard last week. This is the Israel that we are desperately scanning for signs of true believers. And at last, we get the first sign that the true believer obeys God and his word. Even if everybody else is buying and selling their land, even if the offer seems highly reasonable, even if the offer comes from the king, even if the whole weight of political correctness stands against him. This is brilliant. Naboth is the genuine man of God. He's the true believer because he obeys God and his word. So he'll stand up for God and his word, even against the king. Maybe it's my combative nature or the natural instinct to support the underdog. But this is great, isn't it? This is gutsy belief. This is true belief. Naboth is the school pupil who, when the RE teacher says to the class that there are actually lots of different religions that all lead to God, sticks up their hand and says, "Actually, miss, Jesus says he's the only way to God." Or who, when the science teacher says in a throwaway comment, "Of course, science has disproved God," who puts up their hand and says, "Actually, God says he created the whole universe, and without him there wouldn't be any science." Naboth is a student who's sitting around with a group of mates in the pub talking about what they believe. And one of the group says, "Well, actually, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We all have our own personal truth." And Naboth, the student, puts down his pint and says, "No, that's ridiculous. Jesus says that he's the truth." Naboth is the business person working in one of these offices around here, who knows that the deal they're about to sign is right on the edge of honest. And so says, "Actually, guys, I don't think we should do this. I don't want anything to do with this." And the rest of the team say, "Oh, come on, everyone does it. That's the way the system works." No. God says we should be scrupulously honest in business. Count me out. Examples are endless, aren't they? Naboth is the parent who, because their overwhelming ambition for their child is that they would know and love the Lord Jesus, turns their back on the middle class competitiveness about their children's achievements. Naboth is the church leader. Perhaps he was here yesterday at the Southeast Gospel Partnership Day, who's heard God's clear challenge to get the gospel to the whole of London and from here to the ends of the earth. And so Naboth, the church leader, is planning to plant a congregation in a neighbouring parish despite enormous opposition. Naboth is the retired person who shuns the idyllic round-the-world lifestyle and throws himself and his resources into serving the local church. Because true believers obey God and his word. And the contrast, of course, is with the false believer who rejects God and his word. And this is our second point. False believers reject God and his word. You see this in verses 5 to 10. Ahab goes home in a sulk, refuses to come down for his dinner. So Jezebel hatches a plot to get rid of Naboth so that Ahab can have his vineyard. And it's clear that both Ahab and Jezebel are rejecting God and his word. So Ahab's rejecting God and his word even as he asks Naboth to sell him the vineyard. He knows God's word just as well as Naboth does. Asking Naboth to give up his vineyard would be the same as asking Ahab to give up his crown, because both have been given by God. Naboth's vineyard is a gift from God. Ahab's crown is a gift from God. Although you wouldn't know it from Jezebel's words in verse 7. Just have a look down at verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." The answer that Jezebel's looking for from her rhetorical question is, "Do you now govern in Israel?" is yes, Ahab governs in Israel. But of course, what Ahab and Jezebel should have remembered is that God governs in Israel. That's been spelled out to them unmistakably in the preceding chapters, hasn't it? Do you remember? It's God who sends fire on Mount Carmel. It's God who sends rain after a 3-year drought. It's God who gives victory over the Syrians in chapter 20 that we've jumped over since last week. God is the one who rules in Israel, not Ahab or Jezebel. And as for Jezebel telling Ahab that she will give him the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, it's not her vineyard to give. It's God's. Who does she think she is? God? Do you see how God and his word are ignored, pushed to the side, and rejected? You see it as well when Ahab reports back on his conversation with Naboth in verses 5 and 6. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now that's not actually what Naboth says, is it? Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers." Maybe I'm being unfair on Ahab, but subconsciously or deliberately, he takes God out of the picture, doesn't he? Do you see how God and his word is ignored, pushed to one side, and rejected? Of course, you see it supremely in Jezebel's plot, where she demonstrates very clearly that she has got a good understanding of God's word. So Jezebel knows that to curse God and to curse the king is punishable by death because God said so. So if she wants Naboth dead, she has to make sure that that's the charge. Jezebel knows too that for a death sentence to be passed, there needs to be two witnesses because God says so. So if she wants Naboth dead, she needs to make sure that there are two witnesses to bring the charge. Do you see, Jezebel's got a very good understanding of God and his word. For her, ignorance is not a defense that is going to stand up to much scrutiny. She definitely knew about it, even before the decision was taken to go to war against Naboth. She is fully aware of God and his word, but she deliberately chose to reject God and his word. Verse 9. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So what about God's word which says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor"? I mean, it could have been written for this episode, couldn't it? Or God's word which says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or wife or servant or ox or donkey or anything else that's your neighbor's, including presumably his vineyard." Or God's word which says, "You shall not steal." Or obviously God's word which says, "You shall not murder." It's overwhelming, isn't it? Total and utter rejection of God and his word. But the real shock here is that Ahab and Jezebel are supposed to be God's people. It's not as though this is an invading king who's taking the land from one of his conquered subjects. This is the king and queen of God's people who are quite happy to use God's law when it suits them. That's why I've called them false believers. Because from the point of view of Israel, from the point of view of God's people, they are insiders. But they are false. They are frauds. They are faking it. It is a tragedy when those who appear to be on the inside of God's people, or worse still, who are given the responsibility of leading God's people, turn out to be frauds or imposters because they reject God and his word. Now, it would be very easy at this point to start laying into some of the leaders of God's people in this country and around the world who betray themselves as frauds and imposters because they reject God and his word. But the challenge for me as I've studied this passage has been much closer to home. the question that I've been asking myself is, how do I respond to God and his word? Because every time God's word is taught, every time the Bible is open, there's a temptation to reject it, to reject God and his word. It's what the Bible calls sin, and none of us are free from it. Each day we face the question, don't we? Am I going to obey God and his word? Or am I going to reject God and his word? Am I going to be a true believer? Or am I going to be a false believer? Particularly when being a true believer who obeys God and his word means suffering or persecution, which often it will. And this is our third point. True believers will face persecution and suffering because of God and his word. Verse 13. The two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. The charges are obviously false. The two men bringing the charges are clearly worthless. We're told that twice. And Naboth is stoned to death. And again, the shock here is that this is carried out by the elders and leaders who lived in the city with Naboth. Just have a look at verse 11. The men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. These are the guys who are supposed to be looking after God's people. The elders and the leaders of the city are the ones who've been have a God-given responsibility to ensure justice and safety and godliness in the city. And yet when Jezebel involves them in her murderous plot, they comply without even a whimper. And Naboth, the true believer, is killed. It's appalling. At last, a true believer surfaces in Israel. And within days, he's killed. Why? Well, because he obeyed God and his word. The Bible states it explicitly, and church history makes it clear anecdotally, that this is a normal experience for true believers. True believers will face suffering and persecution because of God and his word, perhaps even persecution to the point of death. Now, I have to say that if you've been here this week and last week, you may feel that my sales pitch for Christianity has been less than convincing. You may be forming the opinion that being a true believer is only about despair from last week and suffering and persecution from this week. So let me say very clearly that there is a great deal more to being a true believer than only despair and persecution. The Bible is full of the joy and the purpose and the security and the wonder and the freedom that comes from being a true believer. From being someone who has a relationship with the Creator of the universe, whose sins are forgiven, and who looks forward to an eternity with God. But the Bible is also very realistic. And we do ourselves no favors if we ignore the facts. It would be unfair, even dishonest, to give you only a sanitized, soft focus, picture postcard picture of what it means to be a true believer. Because if the majority reject God and his word, then the minority, true believers, who obey God and his word, will inevitably face persecution and suffering. You see, if Naboth the school pupil speaks up for God and his word in the classroom, he will be ridiculed and picked on by his fellow pupils and probably also the teachers. If Naboth the student holds to his conviction that truth is found in Jesus, well, at the very least, he'll be laughed at, called naive or narrow-minded or a bigot. The Christian Union that he's a part of may very well be restricted in their activities or banned from campus altogether. if Naboth, the business person, refuses to have anything to do with the dodgy deal, then they may very well be sidelined, passed over for promotion, seen as unambitious, and phased out. When Naboth, the parent, is at a dinner party and responds to the inevitable question about what their son or daughter is up to now, by happily and proudly explaining that their child is cleaning loos for pocket money as an associate at St. Helens, their friends will think that they're nuts. When Naboth, the retired person, ploughs all of their time and energy and disposable income into the local church, well, their contemporaries from their around-the-world cruises or from their houses by the sea will think that they're mad. Their children, at best, will encourage them to take life easy. After all, you've earned it. At worst, they'll accuse them of squandering their inheritance. If Naboth, the church leader, goes ahead and plants with his plans to plant a congregation in the neighbouring parish, he may very well find himself subject of letters to the church press, the target of a whispering campaign, the object of hatred and loathing amongst local clergy. There's even a chance that he'd lose his license, his home, his salary or his pension. True believers will face persecution because of God and his word. And it's only realistic, it's only sensible to be realistic about it and to expect it. Those who are here this morning who've been Christians for any length of time will have experienced this already. If you're here looking in on Christian things, or if you're a Christian here this morning who up to this point has found it pure joy and plain sailing, then you need to know that although the Christian life is full of joy and purpose and security and freedom that comes from being a true believer, it's only sensible to expect that at some stage, true believers will face persecution because of God and his word. It happened to Naboth. Happens to true believers throughout the Bible. And of course it happened to the Lord Jesus himself. It's hard to read of the trumped up false trial of Naboth and not think of the trumped up false trial of the Lord Jesus. True believers will face persecution because of God and his word. But the great news from this passage is that this persecution, this suffering, will not go on forever. Because one day, God will intervene to bring it to an end. And this is our final point. False believers will face judgment by God and his word. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Or verse 23 of Jezebel, "The Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel.'" That's a fairly gruesome picture. It's always fun to teach in Sunday school. But the point is clear, isn't it? False believers will face judgment by God and his word. And God's word of judgment comes true for Ahab in the very next chapter. In chapter 22. And for Jezebel, it's a little bit later in 2 Kings chapter 9. You can read it later. False believers will face judgment by God and his word. And although God's judgment is terrible and awesome and something to be feared, there is a sense in which for true believers it's good news. Because God's fair and righteous judgment will mean an end to persecution and suffering for true believers. It will bring relief and vindication for those who obey God and his word. I mean, this would be a truly terrible story if it ended at verse 16 with Naboth dead and his vineyard stolen. Where's the justice? Where's the payback? Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came. Now, Naboth is still dead. He still suffered the ultimate persecution. But in the end, in the eternal scheme of things, there is justification and justice and vindication for Naboth, that he was right to obey God and his word. Just as we close, I need to draw your attention to the final paragraph from verse 25, because it would be much easier to just ignore it. You see, of everything that happens in this episode, for me, this is the hardest bit to swallow. Because Ahab, to a certain degree, repents, and God, to a certain degree, relents. And I don't want God to do that. I want Ahab to get everything that's coming to him. After everything that Ahab has done, and the writer reminds us of it in verses 25 and 26, Ahab is the arch baddie. We're supposed to boo and hiss when Ahab walks onto the stage. And yet after everything that Ahab has done, God is gracious to him. Verse 29, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I'll bring the disaster upon his house. Now you do find out pretty soon that Ahab hasn't really changed at all. And of course God's judgment is brought on Ahab and his household. But these verses do just stand, don't they, as a reminder of the extraordinary goodness and graciousness of God, such that even the worst offender, that the foulest believer, the falsest believer, that the person who's turned their back on God and rejected God and his word, needs only to turn back to God in repentance and trust to receive grace and forgiveness from God. If that's you this morning, if you're a false believer, or not even pretending to be a believer, if you're rejecting God and his word, and so face judgment by God and his word, well, today would be a great day to do something about it. How do you distinguish a true believer from a false believer? How do you separate the genuine from the fake? Well, it's all about our response to God and his word. The false believer rejects God and his word and so faces judgment. The true believer, despite persecution and suffering, obeys God and his word. And so, John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as from the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray.